Our sermon text this morning is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, on page 984 of the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. These are the words of God. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now in this time of the preaching of your word that you would open it up to our minds and to our hearts, granting us faith to believe the words long written down, so that we may be formed more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So we come now to a portion in Colossians where Paul gets into sort of some doctrinal standards, some doctrinal teaching. The first portion of Colossians that we've worked through is sort of Paul's introductory remarks in his high praise and doxology for Jesus, and also words of assurance to the Christians in the city of Colossae. And now Paul, you could say, is entering into his apostolic teaching mode. So he's given up all this lofty praise to Jesus and encouraged the saints with his words, and then he says, therefore. And now, you know, he's in this classroom, so to speak. You know, now what? Now therefore, I'm going to teach you what this means. This is the part where Paul begins to aid the church in her defense, to build up the walls, to raise the ramparts, to give them a steadfastness against the false teaching and false living that they apparently are being tempted to walk into. Paul is protecting the church from wandering away. And we have to admit, Paul's language here is very dense, not in the sense that not in the phrase like, you're dense, man, like you're an idiot. But Paul's language is dense in that it's heavy, it's full. And there's so much going on here. You know, if somebody were to talk to Paul today, I wonder if he was a fast talker. And, you know, the words would just spill out of his mouth. And when you read him, all these mixings of metaphors, you know, somebody clinically would say, that man's got ADD. He just can't keep a train of thought straight. He's tying up all of these things together, and it's like a Gordian knot. And Paul is sort of like, and there's a golden thread in all of this, that's Jesus. And that's what he wants to show you. So it's a dense package that he's given here, but this is the defense of the faith that he's laying down. And remember, faith is not something that's blind. Faith is never blind. It's always seated, or it should be, on the solid rock of the witnesses, on the solid rock of the teaching. Faith is trust. What do we trust? Well, we trust God's word and what he's said to us. And that's what Paul is telling the Colossians. The word that Paul is filling out, the revelation of God that he is finishing, he wants them to trust. And this will keep them from wandering away. Paul is witnessing to the truths of God's actions in history. And he's filling out the mystery of God's word that we saw last time. And recall, he's doing this on the eve of the transition of the world, and the downfall and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end of the temple, and the building up of the new temple made with living stones that goes out to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all the nations. Paul is on the eve of the change of the world, the handoff from the old covenant to the new, that 40-year transition period where all things are coming undone and being built back in Jesus Christ, taken from one Adam and given to the new. Paul is looking ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the establishment of the kingdom of God in the church. And Paul has a lot to say in a small space here, and so we should get to it. And to help us understand what Paul's talking about, we should attempt to answer the question, what is Paul attempting to protect the Christians in Colossae from? What is he building up their defenses against? What sorts of trolls and orcs are trying to get in? Is Paul putting up the church's defense against sort of Greek ascetic philosophy? As I've hinted at in other sermons, is Paul defending the Christian church against the Judaizers, the ones who want to go back to the old covenant? When we read, for example, philosophy that is empty and deceitful, or as other translations will say, the vain philosophy, are we to think of Plato and Aristotle, or more common philosophers in our day, Rousseau, Descartes, Nietzsche? Are we supposed to think of guys like that, which you're supposed to be wary of, and apart from Christ is completely empty and deceitful? Are those what Paul is talking about? Those sort of philosophers of empty wisdom, vain knowledge? Or is Paul talking about philosophy? And the Greek word philosophy is two words, phileo, which you may know as love, and sophia, which you probably know as wisdom. Is Paul saying, beware of philosophy? In our minds, immediately you run to an academic standard. Or is Paul saying, beware of the love of philosophy, which is empty, the love of wisdom, empty wisdom. Beware of vain, empty wisdom. Which one is he talking about? Well, I think you already know what I think about it. Paul is defending the church against those who want to make Christians Jews, to draw them back into the old world, back into the strictures and the structures and the ordinances of the old covenant. Remember in the book of Acts, the only council we read about in the church is when in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, when the Jews want to make Christians Jews again. And that is what the letter in Acts 15 and 16 goes out to defend against. You don't have to go back to the ordinances. And as we read in that letter, you don't need to be circumcised. And that's what Paul's getting at here as well. Those who are trying to draw them back into the old way of things. Now, one of the questions that rises is, where did these Jews come from? If they're in a Gentile city, in Colossae, where are these Jews from? Are they from a local synagogue in that city and people are leaving the synagogue to join the church and they're trying to draw them back? Or are these like those Jews in the book of Acts? Remember when Paul goes around preaching in one city and they cause a riot and stir up the crowd and they stone Paul and drag him out and Paul goes on to the next city? Remember what the Jews do? They follow him. They leave the city that they're in, and they follow Paul to the next one and cause more trouble. So are these Jews some in a local synagogue causing trouble? Or are these ones who maybe followed Epaphras to cause up trouble in Colossae? Well, we're not sure. But from the context of what Paul is saying, it seems to be clear that Paul is trying to defend the Christian church against the Jews, those who want to bring them back into the old world. And Paul's first line of defense against this is Jesus himself. Verse 6 can be a summary of the entire letter, and indeed a summary of the Christian life. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. There's his defense. There is the statement of the Christian life. You have received Christ Jesus, now live like it. That is his line of defense. You've received Jesus, now you must live out your life as a Christian. There's no going back. There's no straying to the right or to the left. You can't go anywhere else. Remember, Paul just went through the fullness of Jesus Christ and what that means for the church, who he is and what he's done and how the world has changed because of the person of Jesus. He is the head of all rule and authority. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent. He is the captain of the cosmos. And Paul says, you've received this Jesus, and don't you dare think about leaving him. Paul's first line of defense is like a father. You can imagine his fingers sticking out. Don't leave him. There's his first line of defense, Jesus himself. And we ask the question, well, how did the Colossians, the Christians there, receive Jesus? And the answer has already been given through the teaching of Epaphras and through their baptisms, as Paul explains here. Epaphras came as a missionary to the city, probably going to the Jew first and then the Gentile, as is the pattern, going into the synagogue and preaching the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And who will come and submit to the Messiah? And some of them come and some of them don't. And those who come are baptized and they found a church. And Epaphras establishes elders and deacons and teachers. And that's how they receive Jesus. But what is it that they have received about him? They receive Jesus from Epaphras the missionary and they're baptized into Jesus. But what is it that they have received? Simply put, Jesus is Lord of all. That's what they've received. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, this is we grew up in Christian homes, in Christian churches. We grew up in a somewhat Christian society, which is rapidly turning away from it. But we grew up in a comfortable world with morals and ethics. And the idea that, well, if there is a God, there's probably only one. But you have to put yourself back in the day, in the ancient world, back in a pagan city like Colossae, filled with the gods of the pantheon, filled with temples and even a Jewish synagogue. And Paul is saying, all of that is vain. Yeah, but don't we have to worship Artemis? Don't we have to say that Caesar's Lord? Don't we have to go to the temple? Don't we have to burn incense? Don't we have to? And Paul says, no. Now imagine the terror and fear that converts would feel about that. Growing up your whole life, fearing Zeus. That if you transgress Zeus, he's going to come in the night and take your wife away. Or he's going to strike you with a lightning bolt. Right? Zeus was a bad character, if anybody's read Greek mythology. He's the kind of man that if you crossed, he'd give you a bloody nose. And you grow up with this sort of fear of the gods. And Paul's blowing the biggest raspberry in the world at them. It's like the whole pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods stands before Paul, and he does the thing. He's like, come at me. And he wants the church to have that same attitude. Just imagine the fear. It's sort of like today. Something parallel to that would be like a convert in a Muslim country. Think you all know what happens to Muslims who convert to Christianity. They get murdered. They get ostracized. They get cast out of the family, out of the home. They get beaten and left destitute. They forsake everything that once held them up to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the immense fear that would bring? And Paul says, as you've received Christ, you need to walk in him. Yeah, but I'm afraid. I want to go back. I want to go back to the safety of that. Because these beatings really hurt. Right? We're not in that position, but these guys were. And he says, Jesus is Lord of all. You've received him as Lord of all things, and now you can't go back. You must live your life according to his lordship. No straying in your allegiance. No falling into deceptive teachings. No matter how plausible or comfortable they may seem, you can't leave. You stick with the Lord of all, firm and established in your faith. Cling to the fullness of Christ without compromise. That's what it means to walk in him. To cling to the fullness of Christ without compromise. To walk in him. To be the blessed man of Psalm 1 who walks on the right path. To be fully rooted in Jesus. To be the vine in the branch that bears fruit. And to be built up like a glorious temple of living stones. And to be established, living your life resting on the solid rock. These are the things Paul wants for the church. And you can't find them anywhere else except in Jesus. He's grafted you into the olive tree of peace. And now you need to bear fruit in keeping with the repentance. And Paul says, abounding in thanksgiving. Always give thanks. In verse 8 and following, Paul begins to take shots now at the false teachers trying to sway the church away from life in Christ. Paul's been telling the church so far in the new covenant, they have everything there is to get. Everything is found in Jesus. All the treasures, all the riches, all the glory, all the wealth of God is found in His Son, and His Son belongs to you, and you belong to Him. Everything is yours. There's every treasure found in Jesus Christ. There's nothing left. Nothing new waiting around the corner. There's no new movement of God's grace. There's no such thing as a second blessing of the Spirit. It's all done and found in Jesus whom they've received. There is indeed growth, of course, but there's nothing new. There's no new age. There's no third testament. Every last gift and promise of God is found in Christ, who is, Paul says, the fullness of God, and you have been filled in Him. You see how he's just laying the ground? The first line of defense is the solidity of the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. And every temptation will just bounce off of Him. He's the solid rock. He's our castle and our refuge. He's a shield and defender. And everything that comes against Him will simply fall away. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. And just dwell on that word a minute. So that no one steals you away and makes you a slave. Right, think of a more familiar situation to us, a Muslim convert again. Being stolen away from Christ and made a slave again. See, under Allah, in the system of Islam, you're slaves. That's what Paul's telling us. Every pagan religion, including Judaism, apart from Christ, is slavery. You're in Christ, you're liberated. And no matter what the plausible argument sounds like, if you go up back, you're being stolen, you're being plundered, and you're being made a slave again. Don't let anyone do that to you. See to it that no one makes you a slave again. That's what it means to be taken captive, to be made a slave. And Paul warns them against three things that might lead them away: empty and deceitful love of wisdom, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles of the world. So we're going to look at those three things: empty and deceitful, the love of wisdom, the traditions of men, and the elementary principles of the world. He's warning them against this love of wisdom. The love of wisdom that Paul had already told us is found in Jesus. You look in Colossians 1 and you say, where is all wisdom to be found? And it is in Christ the Lord. You want wisdom, you stick with Jesus. But what is it that the Judaizers are after? Well, of course they're after the wisdom of God. We would think of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But apart from reading and understanding the wisdom of those in Jesus, you'll find vanity. You'll find empty wisdom, empty deceit. This is what, remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24? And Jesus explained all the scriptures and how they were concerning of Him, and their hearts burned within them. Remember that passage? Jesus says, all of the scriptures are about Me. So if you go to Job, if you go to Psalms, if you go to Proverbs, and there's a veil over your face and you're not reading them and through the lens of Jesus Christ, you have vain wisdom. You have empty deceit. Even atheists read the Bible, but apart from Christ, it's empty. They don't get it. There's nothing to be found there for them. In fact, apart from Christ, the wisdom of the Bible becomes an idol. Without Jesus, all that wisdom that has been written down is vain. The love of wisdom is empty and good for nothing. It's what the Pharisees did in the Gospels. Jesus condemns them for things like this. You think you're wise in leading the people to God and in righteousness? But He says things like, your blind leader is leading the blind. You don't get it. You think you have wisdom, but you make a disciple twice the devil you are. You don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Don't be led astray. Don't go back to the wisdom. They miss the fullness. They miss the meaning. You know, Jesus tells His parables, and apart from a gift of the Spirit, apart from a knowledge of Jesus Christ, His parables were a mystery. People didn't understand them. They didn't know what was going on. You can only interpret the Bible in the light of Christ. If Jesus is not the content, the substance of wisdom, then it's nothing but mist waiting to evaporate at the rising of the sun. Vanity. Vapor. And secondly, Paul says, don't be persuaded by the traditions of men. And automatically that should put alarm bells in your head, because that's not the first time in the New Testament you've heard that phrase. You don't be caught up in that nonsense, Paul's saying. The false ways of righteousness. These are the same sorts of traditions that Jesus condemns in the Gospels. Let me read from Mark chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Gasp. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. None of that's found in the law of God. There's nothing in the law that says you need to wash your hands to rid yourself of ritual uncleanness before you eat food. They made that up. And they held people to it. And the Pharisees in verse 5 said, then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Here it is. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, in emptiness, they worship me, teaching as doctrines. They teach as sound teaching the commandments of men, not the commandments of God. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. That's Jesus' condemnation to the Jews. Laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. The washing of pitchers and of cups and many other such things you do. And Paul says, don't be lured away by that. You remember later in Colossians, Paul says, you'll hear that there's wisdom found and do not taste and do not touch. That there's something about the new moons and the Sabbath festivals. That there's something in there. And Paul says, no. Don't go to those. Don't go to the traditions of men. He's condemning them just like Jesus did. These sorts of traditions, Paul says, will lead you away into captivity. You'll be bound to them. You'll be a slave to them. They will burden your conscience. And they will make you slaves of false righteousness. And thirdly, Paul says, don't go back to the elementary, the basic principles of the world. Which is simply don't go back to the old covenant. The old world was structured into Jew and Gentile. It was structured into the promised land and the rest of the chaotic world. But now in Jesus there's a new man. Jew and Gentile are found to be new in him. It used to be that there was a localized temple for worship, but now you can worship God in Colossae. There used to be priests that would mediate for you, but now you can enter God's presence yourselves, you saints. It used to be the mediation of angels to deliver God's law, but now there's the Son. There used to be Sabbaths and new moons, but those are done away with. There used to be food laws, don't eat this and don't touch that. But all of that's all undone in Jesus Christ. We get a picture of this in Galatians chapter 4, which Paul writes. You remember in Galatians, Paul says, who is it, O Galatians, that has bewitched you? Right? Who is it that's teaching you in Galatia, you Gentile Christians, that you need to be circumcised? Who is it that's teaching you all of these traditions of men, all of these ABCs of the old world? In chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, Paul says this, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the father. Even so, when we were children, when we Jews were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's done away with. We were in bondage underneath those elemental spirits, on the elemental principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son to deliver us from them. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but sons. And if a son, you are an heir of God through Christ. From Adam to the advent of Jesus was a time of slavery and bondage for the world, even for Israel. The covenant people of God were still in bondage. Sure, Israel was free from Pharaoh, absolutely. But they were bound to the land. They couldn't leave the promised land. They were bound by the turning of the moon. They could not eat this. They could not eat that. They had to be cleansed. Every time you went to the tabernacle, you had to be cleansed. You had to be baptized again. And you could never go in. They were in bondage. They couldn't eat in God's presence, let alone have a glass of wine with Him. Those basic principles, those elementary principles of the world were good for the children. Just as those strict structures are good for our children. It's not bad to be under the rules like that when you're a child. But when you grow up, it's shameful and perverse to act like a child. It's shameful to go back to the way things were. Paul says, in continuing in Galatians 4, that it's even worse for the Gentiles in the old world. Verses 8 to 11, Paul goes on. But then indeed, when you Gentiles, remember he just said, we were slaves under the old world, we Jews, but now he goes back to them, the Gentiles. But then indeed, when you Gentiles did not know God, you serve that which by nature are not gods, idols and demons. But now after you have known God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you turn again to those weak and beggarly elements? Why would you go back? To which you desire again to be in bondage? Right? Why would you go back and be taken captive? Who has bewitched you? Who told you that was a good idea? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. And Paul, you don't need to go back to that stuff. You've been delivered from all of that, and now you have something better. Paul says in Galatians, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and we'll find the same in Colossians in just a little bit. You don't have to have new moon festivals. You got something better. You've got the Lord's Day. You don't need the priesthood of Aaron. You've got something better. We're all priests in the order of Melchizedek. You don't need the sacrifices of the temple. You've got something better. You've got the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. You don't need the mediation of angels. You've got something better. You've got the Son of God. You don't need to go back to that old stuff. There are no more principalities and powers to be subject to, because you are in Christ, who is the rule and authority over all things. All of that elementary stuff is a scaffolding and a foundation, a setup, a buildup for the world to receive Jesus. And all that's come down and He has stood, all that elementary stuff only makes sense in Jesus. It's done away with. Those things were good, but they're obsolete now. You're not in elementary school anymore, Paul could say. You're kings and queens in Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have the fullness of God now, so don't be tempted to leave him. Think about it for a minute. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, and you are filled up in him. Now, if you wanted to be a covenant member in the old covenant, what had to happen to you bodily? Well, part of you had to be cut off. And what's Paul going to say in just a minute? You don't need to be circumcised anymore. You're full in Christ. You don't need to have the circumcision of the old covenant. He's telling these Gentile converts that they're full in Jesus. You have everything you need. You're welcomed into God's presence. And those who are coming along saying that you have to chop off a piece of yourself are wrong. Don't be led captive. In the old world, yeah, you had to be circumcised, but not now. Now in Christ, you're complete. You are full. You are restored. You have glory. Stop chasing false paths of power and righteousness. I mean, this is faith. Believe what God has done and said. Trust it. Don't be led back. In Jesus, you have access to God, and you have His fullness. You have all rule and authority. You have no one else to appease. You don't have to go to Artemis. You don't have to go to Zeus. You don't have to go to the priests. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to go to Caesar. There are no higher powers to pay fealty to. No more angelic mediators. No more demonic gods towering over you. You are in Christ. You have his fullness, and he has all rule and authority. Paul continues to say, in Jesus you've been circumcised, in Jesus' circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh. Now, Paul keeps mixing all this in. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, Paul's going from baptism to circumcision to the crucifixion to the resurrection, back to baptism and the power of God and faith. And you say, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? He's all over the place. Well, what is circumcision? Think back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? Well, they felt shame, and what did they cover? They covered their private parts. The center of shame of sin are the private parts of man. And what happens in circumcision? What do you undergo? You undergo a removal of that shame. You remember when Joshua and all of Israel cross over the Jordan into the Promised Land? All the men get circumcised. And there's a mountain of skins there. And God calls that place Gilgal, which means the rolling away. And he says to Joshua and to all of Israel, and now I have rolled away the shame of Egypt from you. Do you remember why they were made slaves in Egypt? We're told in the book of Joshua, it's because they worshipped the Egyptian gods. It's because of their sins. It's because of the sins of worshipping Egyptian gods that they were made slaves. And as a new generation entered into the Promised Land, they're all circumcised. And God says, I've rolled away the shame of Egypt from you. That's what circumcision is. It's a rolling away of the shame, the shameful, sinful flesh. Your old Adamic flesh is cut away. But now Paul is saying that occurs in your baptism. Your shame of sin is rolled away in your baptism because in your baptism, you're circumcised with Jesus on the cross. When you think about the Adamic flesh of the world, where was it finally put to death? Where was it finally cut away? Where did it receive the full weight of the curse? On the cross. The circumcision that Paul is talking about of Jesus is his sacrificial death, where his Adamic flesh was cut and bled and was placed into the grave. Done. Remember what Jesus cried out on the cross? It is finished. All done. Jesus' circumcision for Paul is the death and burial of Christ. That is the moment that Christ's Adamic flesh bore the shame of your sin. He was even crucified naked. He died under the curse without even a fig leaf to cover him. He bore the full weight of the curse and the removal of his flesh, which bore yours. And in that, Paul says, you're circumcised. It's fulfilled. If circumcision worked, if it truly worked, and it wasn't just a type of something to come, there would be no reason to have laws of cleanliness. Right? If circumcision was the removal of the unclean Adamic flesh, then why would I still have cleanliness laws? Because it was only a type, looking forward to its fulfillment and the crucifixion of Jesus, where you've been circumcised. Baptism is not the fulfillment of circumcision. They're certainly related. Absolutely, they're related. They're both initiatory rites into the covenant. But the fulfillment of Old Covenant circumcision is not baptism. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it's always looked forward to. The shedding of blood for the renewal of man. Gentiles are now circumcised in baptism, which makes them saints. Makes them able to enter into God's presence, which permits them to come to God and to the table. Paul's saying, you're saints, you're cleansed, you're circumcised in your baptism. He's washed you and removed the dust of the curse. You've been washed and cleansed, you've died. That's what he says. You've died in the flesh of your body. That old Adamic sinfulness is dead and you've risen to new life in Christ. Or as Paul would say to the Corinthians, you are a new creation. And Paul goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you Gentiles, God made you alive together with him, with Jesus. having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Now Paul lumps himself in there. You Gentiles who are dead in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made us alive through the forgiveness of our sins. We are the new man. Jew and Gentile alike in Christ are united by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You are saints, you are new creations, because in Jesus all your debts and sins are removed. He's canceled the record of debts against us. And that word canceled, I don't like it. It's very weak. Another, if you look up this word in a Greek dictionary, my favorite translation is obliterated. Your debts have been obliterated. It makes you think that they've been taken out of existence. Not just canceled, and somebody can pull them out of a drawer and find them again. But they've been obliterated. Completely undone. He's forgiven you by obliterating the debt that stood against you. Blew it out of existence, took it into the grave, left it there to rot. Never to be seen again. Paul is saying about this record of debt. You know, when you break the law of God, you incur a debt you can't pay. Now think, Christians, what is the punishment in God's law for someone who cannot pay their debts? What happens? In the law of God, when somebody racks up debts they can't pay, what happens to that person? What do they become? They become slaves. You know this in God's law, and you've seen it in the life of Israel. You're sold into slavery, or you're placed into prison, and you're given under taskmasters until that debt is paid. Remember when Israel racked up their sins against God, he sold them into the hand of Pharaoh. Remember that language? Or he sells them into the hand of the Philistines. He sold them. God makes his people slaves of the wicked because of their sins. They can't pay that debt back. So think here a minute. Paul says, in that old world, you stink in the nostrils of God, in the uncleanness of your flesh. You have debt you can never pay. You were sold into slavery, to Babylon, to the devil, to Rome. But now you've been washed in your baptism. You have the fullness of God. Your debts have been canceled. And what's more? The principalities and powers have let you go. They've got no more hold on you. You think about how liberating that would be to a people in bondage of the old world. We don't know what the oppressive nature of spiritual powers is like. And thanks be to God, we live our lives in Christ. Tell me, what sort of gods and demons do you fear? You don't live your lives like that. And that's good. And that's where Paul wants these people to get to. Know the power and the grace that you have. You've been washed. You've been filled. You've been risen over the principalities and powers. The devil has no claim or charge against you. You were dead. It's gone. But God made you alive by forgiving your debts. What is this record of debt? What is this legal demand? Well, it's a list of the ordinances of the law against you. Don't do this. Don't touch that. Don't go there. Don't eat this. And remember God's law. On those sorts of ordinances, God says, and if you do, I'll spit you out of the land. And if you do, you'll be cursed. And if you do, in Christ, the law no longer condemns you. It's good for the Christian. It's right for the Christian. But outside of Christ, the law condemns. Why would you leave him? Paul says that this written document, these ordinances of God that held legal demands against us, was nailed to the cross. You know, now wait a minute, Paul. You know, I'm no dummy. A written record of debt, my debts to God, written down, were not nailed to the cross. Jesus was. You know, if Paul was teaching a Sunday school on his letter here, he'd go, exactly so. And amen. Jesus was born under the law. He took the law upon himself, every jot and tittle of it, and went to the cross full of sinless perfection and perfect righteousness. All of the demands of the law are fulfilled in Christ, and he's nailed to the cross. He is the embodiment of perfect law keeping. And he died on the cross, and the ordinances of law, fully kept, died with him. they have no more condemning power over those who died with Jesus. You understand how that works? Jesus, fully keeping the law, died. The law died. Those in Jesus are dead to the condemnation of the law and risen to new life. And this is the good news of it. When Jesus was raised to new life, the law of the covenant is raised with him. And now in union with Jesus, it no longer condemns you, but brings you liberty. No matter what your sins were, no matter what they are, they can be obliterated. When Jesus died, you died. The condemnation died, and you've been risen to new life. And Paul says in verse 15 that when this happened, the principalities and the powers were disarmed. And that is a glorious phrase. You think about it. It's not simply that they were made powerless. They laid their weapons down. They were stripped bare. They were disarmed like warriors on a battlefield before a conquering king. You were under them because they had power over you due to your debt. You were under them because they had power over you due to your debt. Satan, Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar, they were all slavish taskmasters. But now they have to let you go. Not only do they have nothing on you anymore, no debt to call out, but they've been humiliated. They've been shamed publicly. They are the shamed ones. They are the naked ones. The shame that was once ours is now theirs. You think about it. When the principalities and powers put to death the innocent man, they were the ones shown to be shameful. Now I want to hit this home for us. You know, like I've said a couple times, we don't live in Paul's day. We don't live in a predominantly Muslim country. We don't live where these sorts of things bear upon us like it would for them. But this is still nonetheless true for us. Nothing can stand against you because of what God has done. And the way we conquer is by faith. These are you don't have to answer. But these are hypotheticals. Do you really believe all that God has told you in His Word today? Do you really believe that you are rooted, built up, and established in Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus and you've been filled up in Him? Do you really believe that the sin-cursed flesh in which you once lived is dead and you've been raised to the newness of life in Jesus by baptism and faith? Do you really believe that the sin debt that was held against you has been obliterated by the cross of Christ? Do you really believe that all the principalities and powers in this world are now put to shame by your salvation? Do you really believe that the greatest mystery in the cosmos is our little church? This is mind-boggling stuff. This is world-shattering stuff. This is paradigm-shifting stuff. This is new creation stuff. And yet it is this teaching, this doctrine, that lets us hold fast to Jesus Christ and enables us to walk in Him. You think about it, people. Why do we sin? Why do we give in to temptations? Why do we give in to fears? Well, simply put, you either love your sin and you want to, or you don't believe what God has said. Those are your options. You either love your sin and you want to, or you don't believe what God has said. But you've been delivered from all that. Paul wants us to be the sorts of Christians that when temptation arises in your heart, you laugh at it. Why would I ever go back to bondage? I'm dead to that. Why would I act as though I'm alive to my sin? When you're confronted by the fear-mongering of our nation, you're to laugh at it. You can't touch me. I'm already dead. Paul wants us to be people to live in a new creation, to be fearless. You've been delivered from all that stuff. You've been delivered from the old world. You've been delivered from the strictures and the structures of the ordinances of God's law. You're not bound by anything except faithfulness to God. You're not bound by demons. You're not bound by Satan. You're not bound by the guilt and shame of your past. Your sin has no more power over you. You're not bound by your present day temptations. You have all rule and authority because you have the fullness of Christ, which is the fullness of God. So, Emmanuel Church, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so you must walk in Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we humbly admit that our feeble minds cannot grasp the fullness of your word and all the work in which Jesus and your Spirit has accomplished on the earth. But we ask that you would help us day by day and bit by bit to grow in His likeness, that we may see ourselves as more than conquerors because you love us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to believe the obliteration of our sins through the cross of Christ, that we may live lives full of liberty and love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee," on page 353. The most difficult part of the gospel is believing that it is done. That Jesus did it all, and the only thing you have to do is receive it. Sometimes we feel as though we'd like to go back to the times where God would love us more if we didn't eat this. Or perhaps we shouldn't wear fabrics bound with two cloths. Or perhaps God still prefers circumcision. But we have to remember it's done. It's the hard part. We want to earn our way. God, give us something to do. After all, what about my shame? It is removed. What about my debt? It is paid. What about the curse of death? It is powerless. What about the angels and the demons? They are under your authority. What about everlasting life? It is yours. It is done. Jesus did it. In His body and in His blood on the tree, He cried out, "It is finished." And you cannot take that away from Him. Do not be swayed by any plausible arguments, but by faith, by trusting what God has said and done, receive Jesus Christ. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.